I was reminded this week how essential it is to have motivation. Because in life, there are things that we know we should do or we should be about. But without proper motivation, all we have is just knowledge. I'll give you an example of it. I've often at times shared some illustrations about a family doctor that we've had for years and years. And when I was just about turning 30, I had gone into him for a checkup. And I remember he was kind of doing the physical and he was looking over some of the data that he had concerning me. And he said, so are you good with your weight? You good with that? And I'm like, well, I know, you know, I probably, you know, need to lose a few pounds. I hadn't been exercising for a while. And he said, yeah, he's like, you know your brother, right? I'm like, yeah, he's my brother. We're related. Yeah. He says, you know, he was in here a little while back and we had a conversation. I said, oh, really? What was the conversation? He said, well, he said, I went to him and you know your brother, right? And I said, yeah, you know, he's a little overweight. And I said, yes, I know. Well, when your brother came in, I told him, I said, you like food, don't you? And he said, yeah. You know, I think like anybody, I enjoy food. And I said to your brother, I said, well, here's the deal. He says, you're at a bit of a crossroads. He says, I know you like food, but you can either live to eat or you can eat to live. Right now, it looks like you live to eat and not eat to live. Because if you keep on living to eat, you're going to die. And he spoke very plainly and clearly to my brother. He said, you like to live, don't you? He said, yeah. Do you like to live more than you like to eat? Yes, absolutely. He's like, well, so something needs to change. Because if you keep on going the way that you're going, you're not going to live much longer. That conversation woke up my brother. And then he said to me, he said, so here's the deal. I just say the same thing to you. It's okay to enjoy food. But if you want to live, something needs to change. And in those moments, those kinds of conversations, they begin to change us and shape us, don't they? Where we see that, well, what do I really want? What's my motivation here? Do I eat because I want to live, or do I live just so that I can eat? See, without the right motivation, the things that we're doing could actually be killing us rather than helping us. For the youth that are here today, it's one thing to know that you should be getting good grades. But when you discover that the getting of good grades could lead you to get a scholarship, to have your college paid for, you begin to get this little extra sense of motivation. This motivation that leads you to want to work a little bit harder, to do better in school. Motivation is essential for us. Knowledge of what the right thing is not always enough. Sometimes we need motivation. And today, that's what I want us to gaze into, to ponder and to consider. We've been talking as a church about the mission of God and the mission that he has for the church. And God's word is very, very clear about what the mission of God is. The mission of God and the purpose of God is to bring glory to himself. When you look all over the scriptures, you see that it's really clear that God is for God. And the things that he does in the creation of the world and the creation of you and me is to bring glory to himself. Everything is to point back to him and to bring glory to him. Why? Because he alone is the greatest good in the entire universe. And if God didn't make things and make it so that the things that he created pointed back to himself, he would essentially be saying there's something worthy of worship. There's something else that can give you life. There's something else that can give you purpose. There's something else that can be your center and sustain you. But God knows that's a lie. He knows that he's the only source of life. He's the only good. He's the only right. And so everything that he does is to get us to behold him, because our lives have been designed to be centered on him. And so his mission is to bring glory to himself, because he alone is to be worshipped. And we talked about that. And then last week we said, look, if we're made in the image of God, if we're his people, By definition, to be his people, what that would be telling us is that if God's mission is to bring glory to himself, then our mission shouldn't be any different from his. And so as his people, the church exists. Its mission and its purpose is to glorify God, to make his excellencies known. Amen? That's why he has saved us. That's why he's redeemed us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. All that God has done for us, sealing us, securing us, forgiving us, loving us. He says, he has made you this, the verse goes on today, to say, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's right there. You and I exist, have been saved by God to proclaim his excellencies. And then Peter goes on to say, for once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. The purpose and the mission of the church, what Valley Center Community Church wants to be about, what all of our lives are to be centered on is this mission, to live lives that proclaim the glory of God and to make him known. So it's great that we can know that. It's great that we can see that clearly. It's great to know that we should be about that. But what ultimately motivates us? What ultimately leads us to go after this mission? What moves us to take up the purposes of God? Who are the people who take seriously God's purpose for the church and make their plans and aims the plans and aims of God? Again, I wonder, have you ever considered that question? I can know what God is calling me towards. I can know the purpose for which I've been created. But what ultimately takes me and moves me to be about this mission and about this purpose? Well, fortunately for us, there's this prophet in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Isaiah, who can help us answer that question. You see, because something happened to Isaiah. Isaiah experienced something. And that something that he experienced led him to a place where, when God finally came and said, here is my mission. Whom will I send? Who will go? Who will fulfill the purpose that I have? Isaiah raised his hand and said, here am I. Send me. When he heard the mission and the purpose that God had, he jumped up and he said, send me, I want to go. I know what your mission is, I know what your purpose is, but I want to go, I want to do it, I want to be the one. And so, in short, what we're going to get to see in Isaiah chapter 6 is this little window that Isaiah gives us into what can motivate us ultimately and leads us as the people of God to take up the mission that he's given to us and to do it with great joy and with great fervency, to become a people who daily are able to say to the Lord, here I am, send me. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to Isaiah chapter 6. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. I'm going to begin by reading just the first five verses in Isaiah chapter 6. What moves me, what moves you, what moves us as a people to be about the mission of God? Isaiah chapter 6, starting verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, that's Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, it filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I, Isaiah, said, woe is me. This passage starts with Isaiah walking in to the temple of God. And he's doing what any really good Jew of that day would do. He's going to the temple to do what, you think? He's going to worship. The temple was a place where God's people went to worship and encounter God. But something happened in the temple that day. I think Isaiah's, well, I think he's kind of like us. Because what happened that day was that as Isaiah entered into the temple, God showed up. Probably the last thing that Isaiah really anticipated would happen. Sometimes we come to church and we expect to worship God, but do we expect for God to show up? Isaiah comes in and he's immediately captivated because when he walks into the temple, he witnesses something that he had never experienced before. When Isaiah walked into the temple that day, the text says that he received a glimpse of the expression of the holiness and the glory of God. It's right there. I saw the Lord sitting upon a what? Throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, it filled the temple. Now, let me just paint a little bit of a picture here of what happened to Isaiah that day as he walked into the temple. The short answer is this. God allowed Isaiah on that day as he walked into the temple to behold a vision of exactly how great, how powerful, how majestic, exactly how other God is in comparison to us. That's what happened that day as he came into the temple. The first thing that Isaiah gets a glimpse of is God. And where is God? He is upon his throne, and the language here indicates that he is massive. That is what the words high and lifted up are trying to communicate. Do you see that? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah is saying the image that I had of God was that he was there in all of his being, in all of his magnitude, and literally his presence overwhelmed the temple. He gives this other statement that helps us to see that. It says the train of his robe filled the temple. The temple was a large place. It was a large place, and yet God, as he sat upon his throne, was so massive, his magnitude was such on display, that the garment that he was wearing, that Isaiah envisioned him wearing, literally filled the temple. Now, this is a really poor analogy, but I think it's one that at least can lead us in the right direction. In Washington, D.C., there's the Lincoln Memorial. And if you've ever been there in Washington, D.C., and you come into the Lincoln Memorial, here is ultimately what you see. You see Abraham Lincoln sitting upon, well, it almost looks like a throne, doesn't it? And as you see it, yourself, in comparison to the Lincoln Memorial, is a bit overwhelming. It's massive. It's huge. If you want to begin to get a little bit of an idea of what it was like for Isaiah to enter the temple that day and what it is that he was beholding, picture in your mind walking and standing before the Lincoln Memorial. Except, instead of what you see being a stone statue, you see a massive living being. It's mammoth. But it's not stone, it's God himself. And so great is the magnitude of the Lord in the temple that day that the text tells us, did you see this? What's circling around him? Angels. Angels. They're adding to the drama of the scene. So majestic was God on his throne that angels are flying around him. And normally in the scriptures, when humans see angels, they're overwhelmed by these angelic beings, right? They always fall down. They always begin to worship. And angels say, don't worship us. We're not God. We're creatures just like you. Isaiah sees God, but he also sees angels circling around God. Beings that human beings normally fall down before are circling God. And it says that with two of their wings they fly, with two of their wings they cover their eyes, and with two they cover their feet. Angels, which are usually too luminous for even human beings to gaze upon, when they get into the presence of God, Anybody have any guess why they're covering their eyes and they're covering their feet? They're overwhelmed by his glory. So majestic, so holy is God that they cover their eyes and they cover their feet. This is what Isaiah saw as he entered the temple that day. And on top of everything that he sees, he begins to hear the angels say something. They begin to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, this is important. This is significant because they're not just saying God is holy. They said God is holy, holy, holy. Why this is important is because in the Hebrew language, when you wanted to, if you wanted to talk about the magnitude of something, what they would do in the Hebrew language is that they would double or repeat words. We don't normally see this in the English translation, so we don't talk like this. But here in the Hebrew, this is what they're doing. And so the angels are saying, not just holy is God, but holy, holy, holy is God. In Genesis chapter 14, in verse 10, you can go back and you can look at this later. There's this place where it says that people, as they were fleeing, as they were running from an army, it says that they fell into very big pits. Literally in the Hebrew, it says that they fell into pits. That's what it says. Because in the Hebrew, in order to describe the magnitude of the pits, you double the words. And so it literally says that they fell into pits. These weren't just pits. These were pity pits. Don't just have a pity party. You have pity pits. The magnitude and the size of the pits is communicated through the doubling of the word. 2 Kings 25, verse 15. This is another good example of this. There it talks about the bowls. It talks about bowls that were made of the purest gold. So can you guess what it actually says in the Hebrew? It says that the bowls were made of gold. They're made of the goldest gold, indicating that they were made of the purest gold. See, when communicating the magnitude of something, the Hebrew language doubles it. But now think about what the angels are saying here in Isaiah. Here in Isaiah, how are they describing God? They say that he is holy, holy, holy. Nowhere but here in the Bible, in the Hebrew scriptures, is a quality or an attribute tripled. That's how important this is. And so the angels are saying, God isn't just holy. God isn't just holy, holy. There is a category beyond categories here. God is holy, holy, holy. Now, in order for us to understand the significance of what's being communicated, you've got to understand what the word holy means. In the Hebrew, the word is kadosh. Literally, if we were to put this into contemporary language, it means to be separate, above, beyond, exalted, infinitely above us, other than us. And so the angels are talking about our God. And when they're talking about our God, they're talking about his otherness. To see God as holy is to see him as beyond the beyond, as a cut above. He is so superlative. He is so perfect. He is absent of anything crooked or limited or distorted or broken. That's who God is. And so what happened to Isaiah that day as he walked into the temple? God allowed Isaiah to behold a vision of exactly how great, how powerful, how majestic, how exactly other God is in comparison to his creation, in comparison to us. Before Isaiah ever uttered the words, "Here am I, send me, Lord," before he was willing to be used by God for God's purposes in the world, Isaiah first beheld the majesty and the glory of God. You see, for Isaiah, up until his encounter with God in the temple, God had existed as a concept and not a reality to Isaiah. What happened to Isaiah in the temple is that God ceased existing only as this theoretical God, as a concept, and he was a God who became a reality. And we know that he became a reality for Isaiah because the very first words that Isaiah speaks are the words, what? Woe is me. The presence of God had personal impact on Isaiah. God ceased being a concept, something theoretical, something out there, and God became a reality to him. He saw, experienced, beheld, felt the glory of God. And it hit him to the core because he says, woe is me. And we're going to come back to that. Before Isaiah ever said, here am I, send me, he beheld the glory of God. And so the question that I have for us today is, what about us? Who is our God? Is he a reality or just a concept to us? Does the presence of God invade your life in such a way that he is a reality, or is he just a thought or an idea? What's turned over in my heart and mind this week is this. We know our God is a concept and not a reality when there is no awe, when there is no wonder, when there's no personal impact on our lives. When God is a concept, we think that we can hide from God. We think he does not mind what we do. We do not live our lives in the shadow of the Almighty. We make God live his life in the shadow of ours. When God is a concept and not a reality, we say things like this: my God would never. My God is this way. I can never believe in a God who would fill in the blank. When God is a concept and not a reality, we shape him. He fits around our existing patterns of life and our existing thinking. And if a God comes onto our scene who does not fit the thoughts that we have about a situation, a person, or a circumstance, then he's just a God who's a concept. He's a concept for us when he doesn't move us around, when he doesn't cause us to change. If we believe in God and it just hasn't changed us very much, then what I'm telling us here today is that God is just a concept. For Isaiah on that day when he entered into the temple, God ceased being a concept and became a reality. Look, we live in the modern world, in a post-Christian world, that is absolutely against the idea of a holy God, of a God that is so other than us, he dictates the way that things should be. We live in a world that's against a God who says, my ways and my ways alone are right and good. We live in a world which rejects a God who says, I will not share my glory with another. To see God for who he really is, for him to move from a concept to reality, requires us to submit ourselves to his revelation of himself, to listen and to accept him and his word. See, the question is your God a reality or just a concept? Do you come to God with your preconceived notions of who he should be, or do you allow this his revealed word to shape who God is? I think many of us, what needs to happen is that we need to have Job-like moments. Job was a man who faced significant difficulty and trials in life. And when he faced those difficulties and those trials, he finally got to a point where we know from God's word that those trials and those difficulties were coming, and God was orchestrating and allowing those things to take place in his life. And they were hard and they were painful for him. And so Job finally comes to this point where he goes to God and he says, I just don't know what to do with this. in Job 40. I just don't know what to do with all of this. And he kind of comes and he levels his complaints about everything that's happening in his life. And God says, okay, Job, are you ready? I've heard you. But now answer me this, God, Job. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you, Job, when I told the waters they could go this far and no further? Where were you when I said the land could be here and not there? Where were you when I created these animals? Can you tame them? Because I can. Where were you when I stored the waters in the heavens? And so what we find so often is that we have this concept of God and we have this concept of the way that things should be. But God, when we behold him, he moves and becomes a reality for us. When we lay down our preconceived notions and we say, no, God, I will take you as you reveal yourself to be, not how I want you to be. Before Isaiah ever uttered the words, here am I, send me, he had beheld the glory of God. Our lives, I believe, will never be about accomplishing God's mission and God's purposes in the world as long as God remains a concept and not a reality. As long as we remain weightier than him. But when we step back and we behold him for who he is and all the rights that he has, then we begin to say, if this is what God is about, because he is holy, this is what I'm to be about. We embrace our mission when we recognize the holiness of God. But wait, there's more. Something else happened to Isaiah. Something else needs to happen to us if we are ultimately to come and to embrace the mission that God has for his people. Look at what the text says next, starting in verse 5. Isaiah comes, and after he glimpses the holiness of God, he comes and he says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The very first thing Isaiah said upon grasping the holiness of God, for seeing God for who he really was to come and to say, woe is me. Listen here. Woe is a curse. Woe is malediction. Woe is damnation. Woe to you is what the prophets in the Old Testament said to the people of Israel and to the people who are under the judgment of God. And so the first thing that Isaiah, a prophet of God, does after encountering the holiness of God, is he calls down a curse. But it's not upon Israel. It's not upon other people. It's upon his very own head. Woe is me. Isaiah is thinking in this moment, before God, I should die. I shouldn't be here. I can't be here any longer. And we know that this is what he's thinking because of what he says next. Woe is me, for I am what? Lost. The literal translation of what Isaiah is saying here is, I'm undone. I am coming apart at the seams in the presence of God. Now, why was Isaiah calling down a curse upon himself? Why does he feel as though he's literally coming apart at the seams? What's happening here? What's happening to Isaiah? I'll tell you what's happening. For the very first time in Isaiah's life, he's not only seeing God for who he is as holy God, Isaiah was seeing himself for who he truly was in comparison to God. He had seen the holiness of God. Now he's seeing himself in comparison to a holy God. And it's wrecking him. It's one thing to behold God's holiness. It's another to see how you and I measure up to that God. As humans, it's in our nature to compare ourselves to others. Can I get an amen to that? That's what we do. We compare ourselves to others. But in the temple that day, in the presence of God, any illusion that Isaiah had, any illusion that his goodness as a person was measured in comparison to other people was absolutely ripped away from him. Isaiah was actually blessed. The idea that his holiness, his righteousness came by comparing himself to somebody else was absolutely ripped away from Isaiah. He saw this truth for the very first time. No other comparison mattered except the comparison between him and God. There are not different standards for different people. God says, you want to know if you measure up? Well, here it is. I'm your standard. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Holiness of God, and in it he said this about Isaiah's experience. He says, as long as Isaiah was able to compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. The instant that he measured himself by the ultimate standard, God, he was destroyed, morally and spiritually annihilated. You see, just as the holiness of God moved from a concept to reality, so too for Isaiah, Isaiah's true condition is that of an impure, sinful, unholy and imperfect person moved that day from concept to reality. And it's why he says, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. He saw it. He recognized it. I'm undone because in comparison to a holy God, I have nothing. This statement is truly, truly profound. The reason why he comes and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Remember, Isaiah is a prophet of God. And what is a prophet? It's a preacher. It's a public communicator. It's an oral communicator and a speaker of God to the people. And so for a prophet, your lips were what legs are to a dancer, what fingers are to a pianist. His lips were his pride and his joy, that which he used in service to God. And yet the holiness of God does not lead him to think only about his sin. In that moment, when he is confronted, he begins to see not only that he himself is sinful and impure, but he recognizes that that thing which he used even in service to God, that thing which he thought might contain some righteousness, his lips, he says, they are unclean. George Whitefield, great, great preacher, led about significant revival. He one time said this, when we begin to comprehend just how sinful and fallen we are, we repent and we recognize not just of the bad things we do, but we repent of those things that we believe are our righteousness. We repent of our good deeds. Because the scriptures say there is none righteous, no, not what? One. There's none that seeks after God, and that all of our good deeds are as filthy rags. And so Isaiah, on the day when he was in the temple, he confesses to God, even my lips, those things that I believe would give me some form of right standing with you, even they are unclean. You can begin to see why Isaiah feels undone. He begins to see that there is nothing in his life that he can stand on. He is unrighteous. Before Isaiah ever came to say, here am I, send me, he not only saw the holiness of God, but he recognized his sinful condition. And I believe that we're just like Isaiah. None of us in this room even has the slightest idea of how far we fall short of the glory of God, of his perfection. For us, the standard is one another. We walk around in our lives and we think that we're okay as long as we're better than somebody else. And we're so good at this, and we're so smart, that as human beings, we don't compare ourselves to just one person, do we? Because if we compare ourselves to just one person, we might find that they, in some way, are better than us. So what we do is we say, you know what? I don't lie as much as that guy. I'm not as angry as that person. I'm way more patient than them. Isn't that what we do? We never compare ourselves to one person. We find the worst people around us, and we say, well, at least I'm not like them, 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 or them. And not only that, all of us have those things in our lives that we also use to justify ourselves, just like Isaiah. Isaiah, for him, it was his lips. Maybe my lips are righteous. We use things to make us feel good about ourselves. But before a holy God, what we realize is that we have no good works that justify us. And when we compare ourselves to the ultimate standard of God, we all fall short. Do we like talking about this? Do we like seeing our faults and our failings? Do we like gazing at the impurity of our own hearts and lives and minds? Nobody enjoys this. But when we compare ourselves to a holy God, this is what happens. And I'm telling you, this must happen. This has to happen. We must recognize the depravity of our condition, because it's only when we realize how far we fall short of God's glory that we can free ourselves from believing that it is about us and not about God. If you and I hold on onto any righteousness, if we hold on into any other comparison than between us and God, then we can believe in some way it is about us. See, because if I'm good in some way, you owe me. If I'm better than you, then I deserve something from you. If I'm better than that person over there, then my actions are justified. But I'm here to tell you, God alone is the only one who deserves. God alone is justified in his action. God alone is owed anything. We're not. We know that we've begun to grasp our condition as sinners when we are able to come before God and before one another and confess our sins, and we're able to say, I am far more capable of evil, far more selfish, far more petty, far more angry, far more small-minded, far more impatient than I could have ever imagined. So I have a question. How do you see yourself here today? What's your comparison? Do you see yourself as falling short of the glory of God? Are you in a place where repentance and confession is the mode of your life? Or do you keep holding on to things? Do you try to keep covering things? See, the scriptures say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we want to be a people about the mission and the purpose of God, we must see him as holy, but we must embrace how sinful we are, because we're never going to get to the third thing. We're never going to get to this final thing. You need every single one of these components to be motivated to be about God in this world. But I'm telling you, we must recognize how far we fall short. Now, in order to cultivate this in us, and it's not fun to do, but it's a necessary thing, there's three questions that I would ask you to consider. The first question is this: are there areas of my life where I'm not bearing the fruit of the Spirit? When was the last time you asked yourself that question? Are there areas of my life where I don't see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Because that's God's standard. Do I recognize any area of my life where I'm not bearing these things? Because if you come to recognize it, then you're on course to recognize how holy God is and how sinful you are. And it will lead you into the very final thing that we see Isaiah experiencing. But another question that you can ask yourself is this: have I asked God to reveal to me any areas of unconfessed sin? When was the last time you prayed that prayer? The prayer of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Because right now it's a concept to me that I am unworthy to be called your son, your daughter. But Lord, I don't know that that's necessarily a reality. So would you search me? Would you know my heart? Would you bring me to a place where I stand in your holiness and feel undone because I see you and I see me? And this leads us to a third question. Have I repented recently? Have I acknowledged before the Lord those areas where I fall short of his glory? That's what Isaiah does. Woe is me, he says, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. He just doesn't simply come and say, woe is me, I'm undone. He comes and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He owns his sin before a holy God. God already knows he's sinful. Isaiah is confessing it. And 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we confess our sins, what is he? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so what do we see happening next? The very next thing that happens in the story is this. He sees the holiness of God. He recognizes his sinful condition. And at that moment, what comes to Isaiah is an angel in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And what does he do? He touched my mouth. The source of what he said was his unrighteousness. The angel comes and he touches his mouth and he says, behold, Isaiah, this has touched your mouth. Your guilt now is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah's on the floor. He's completely undone. He's wishing that the earth would swallow him up rather than spend another moment experiencing the guilt and the shame over his sin. He is completely exposed. And it's then that an angel comes with a coal from the altar and touches his lips. Why is this significant? Well, first and foremost, what is the altar? The altar is a place where the people of God would make their sacrifices, where blood was spilt to atone for their sins, to point forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a place where they knew that their sins would be forgiven by God. And so the angel, in obedience to God, goes and he takes a coal from that altar and it's burning. And in that moment, he comes and he touches Isaiah's lips. And in that moment, as the coal touched his lips, it was a sign, it was a symbol to Isaiah that his sins were being removed. His guilt was being taken away. And Isaiah, in that moment, was experiencing the grace of God. And we say that in that moment, Isaiah experienced grace of God untold for this reason. Because that day, what did Isaiah bring into the temple? Nothing but his own sin. And did Isaiah do anything to get God to have that angel come and to forgive his sin? The answer is what? No. It was all of God. He didn't let his servant suffer one moment longer in his sin. How quick was the atonement? It was instantaneous. God came and he lavished grace upon grace to his broken prophet. He made Isaiah what Isaiah could have never been in his own strength, through his own works. The prophet received grace. He beheld the holiness of God. It broke him, and God met him. And you know what? We are no different than Isaiah. Except this. Here's how God has bestowed his grace upon you and upon me. You see, for us, God did not have an angel do the work that needed to be done. Instead, God sent his one and only Son. And he didn't come from the altar to us. The Son, in all of his glory, came from his throne. And the work that the Son did didn't take place in the holiness of the temple. It took place in this sin-cursed, stained soil. God himself came down. And he died. That was a sacrifice that was needed. His blood was spilled to atone. It wasn't coal that touched our lips. It was the blood of Jesus Christ, substituted for our own, that made us white as snow. And so that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And so by grace you've been saved. Not by your works, lest anyone should boast, but by the work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that today? See, if you believe that today, then you know the grace that Isaiah experienced. So you can only come to recognize the grace of God through his son, Jesus Christ, when you and I also recognize that there is a holy God whom we fall so far short of. And it's in those moments when we realize that there's nothing that I bring into the temple, there's nothing that I bring before God, that God comes in and he says, you're right, you bring nothing, but I bring everything. I bring my son. You today are forgiven and you are a recipient of grace. Isaiah saw God's holiness. He grasped his sinful condition. God lavished his grace upon him. And it was after he had experienced all this that we read in verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, what? Send me. It was after encountering his holiness. It was after recognizing his sinful condition. It was after he had come to really experience God's grace that then Isaiah comes and says, here am I, send me. If that's you here today, if you can resonate with a God who's not just a concept, but a God who's a reality, if you can resonate with the fact that you are well aware of your sin, and if you can resonate with the fact that you know that it's all of his grace, and I'm telling you here today, then you are primed, you are ready to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's nothing to hold you back. There's nothing holding you back. Everything that you need is already there, has already been given to you. See, we're just like Isaiah. 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are we any different than Isaiah, church? We are just like him. We've seen his holiness. We worship him. We recognize our sin, and we are recipients of grace, and so we go. We go in boldness. That's who people of the mission are. People who grasp his holiness, who see their sin, but fall into the arms of his grace. And if you're with us today and you do not yet know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you feel condemned and guilt over your sin, I come to you today and I say there is a balm. There is a gift that comes and forgives you and says, go now, your sins have been taken away, but it's not anything that you can do. It's simply coming to the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, it was there that you bled and you died for me. And I believe that that accomplished all that was necessary for my salvation. So church, it's why we say we keep going back to the gospel. We keep going back to the glory of God over and over again, because it's there that we find our life. It's there that we find our purpose. And it's there that we find our motivation to go out into the world. So may God help us for the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, none of us is perfect. What's so sad about that is that you are perfectly holy. And so those two things don't go together. We are left undone, we are left condemned if we remain in our sin-filled state and you remain completely holy. And we know you're not going to change in your holiness. And so that's why today, as your people, we say, praise be to your name that you interceded, that you came and removed the barrier that existed, that through Jesus Christ, once and for all, yes and amen, our sins were forgiven and atoned for, that we have been recipients of grace, so that now we can see ever so clearly that you are a God who is worthy to be praised and glorified by your saints not just now, but for eternity. So may we as a people, may we as Valley Center Community Church be a church that never loses sight of your holiness, never loses sight of our sin-cursed souls, and never loses sight of your amazing grace, which makes us new, which makes us your sons and your daughters. So we pray and we ask this, and all God's people said, amen.